Good morning. We will be exploring the Christmas story in the book of Luke over the next few weeks. So I'm going to be preaching today. Ed's going to preach next week, I think from Matthew chapter 2, but then we will pick up the narrative again in Luke the week after that, and then for our Christmas Eve service, we will be back in Luke. And what's interesting is Luke is probably the best known narrative of the Christmas story, and yet it's one that I've never actually had a chance to preach through. And whenever I hear the Christmas story told, especially on TV or something like that, I feel a bit like if you've ever been around a couple and they're telling the story, and maybe the man is telling the story, and he will say something like, you know, back in 1984, and the wife interrupts, say it was 83. And then, and he says, okay, when we did a five-hour drive, she said, it was 6 hours or whatever it might be. And so I feel a bit like that whenever I hear the Christmas story, because we all are familiar with the Christmas story, and yet there are these elements that we oftentimes get wrong. In particular, we add little details in there that are either just absolutely incorrect or at best speculative. For example, you begin the story with Joseph and with Mary. And they're heading to Bethlehem. And as they're on the way to Bethlehem, what is Mary doing? She's riding on a donkey, right? Except nowhere in Scripture is it mentioned that she's riding a donkey. We have no clue if she rode a donkey or a horse or a reindeer or a carriage or sleigh or even if she walked. And then when they finally arrive, they find that there's no room for them where? At the inn. Only really, it wasn't an inn, it was a guest room. So don't think of a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn or something like that. Think of a spare bedroom in your grandparents' house, right? Your cousin Fuller is in the attic. You got to stay somewhere else. So they go out to this barn, and that very night, she gives birth. Only the Bible doesn't say it was that very night. It could have been a few days or even weeks later, but she gives birth, and they lay little Jesus in a manger, which everyone assumes is like a little shed or a lean-to, but really it's what? It's like a feeding trough. And then bright light appears over the manger, except in reality, that light had actually appeared to the Magi, who were hundreds of miles away, which also means that the wise men or the Magi never arrived at the actual manger. They show up a year or two later. It's highly unlikely, I think, that two-year-old Jesus is still lying in a feeding trough. But that bright light appears, leads them there, and we always assume there are how many Magi? Three, although obviously the Bible doesn't mention that there are three, all right? They bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there could have been four or five or a baker's dozen or whatever it might be. But before they get there, the shepherds arrive. And then what's the scene like? Well, it's a silent night. Or as we sing in Away in a Manger, the cattle were lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, what? No crying he makes. Why would we assume he didn't cry? Right? He was fully human. Crying is a basic human response. Right? Yes, if he's 30 and he cries because Peter won't pass him a piece of fish, that's a problem. But a little baby crying isn't sinful. It's human. All right? So baby Jesus cried. He went to the bathroom. He needed to be changed. He was truly human. That's important, because if he's not truly human, you aren't truly saved. It's a pretty big deal. All right, here's why I mention all of this, all right, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I want your nativity scenes to be on point. All right? Historically accurate. Get more magi. Get like hundreds of them. But don't put them in the manger. Put them like 30 feet away, preferably to the east. But more importantly, I mention all of this because sometimes our speculations can be rather innocent. Whether or not Mary rode a donkey doesn't really matter. But other times they can have drastic effects, such as when we speculate that Jesus didn't cry. And thus we kind of begin to go down a path of questioning the fullness of Jesus' humanity. Or when we speculate about Mary herself. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church has an entire Mariology built up around the Virgin Mary. For instance, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, By the way, the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Right? If you read this passage that we're reading today and say, this is about the Immaculate Conception, you don't understand this passage or the Immaculate Conception. Right? The Immaculate Conception is the Roman Catholic dogma that says that Mary was sinless, that she herself was conceived without sin. Not that Jesus was conceived without sin, but that she was. And that isn't in the Bible. In fact, what's interesting is it isn't even a historical tradition. In fact, today, right now, today is the 170th anniversary of when Pope Pius IX declared the Immaculate Conception to be official dogma, 1854. Or another tradition, that same sort of strain, is the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible talks about her being a virgin. The Roman Catholics talk about her as being perpetually virgin. All right? So before, during, after the conception of Jesus, she remained a virgin. In fact, she remained a virgin until the time of her assumption into heaven, that she never suffered death. In other words, Roman Catholicism gets a lot wrong about Mary. But as Protestants, we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right? The proper response to this overemphasis on Mary isn't that we underemphasize her, but rather we have a proper emphasis and understanding. So this week we'll dive into one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament in understanding Mary and ultimately the Son from her womb. Let's begin first by praying. I ask you to pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that maybe a story that you've heard your entire life, maybe there would be some fresh illumination, fresh application of it, that it would encourage your heart, that it might maybe even correct some of the places where you might speculate. And then will you pray for those around you as well, that the Lord would give us corporately eyes to see and ears to hear. And lastly, would you pray for me, that I would not be a distraction, that I would have boldness and humility and clarity of expression. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for Christmas and the meaning of Christmas, the glory of the word made flesh. We're grateful for an opportunity to consider the vessel, the instrument that you chose for your Son's incarnation, an opportunity for it to challenge the way that we think and feel and to use it to conform us to the image of your Son. So I pray that you would do what your word does. Give us grace and mercy, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Luke chapter 1. Will be in verses 26 through 27 for this first section, which says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, anytime you jump into a text without context, it can be a bit tricky. They say a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. So it can be tricky, but at least in our passage today, there are a few elements that help to at least establish a degree of setting. If you remember in the story, the study of story and narrative and so forth, the setting is what tells you the place and the time and all of those sorts of elements. And so we know when this takes place. It says here it takes place in the sixth month. Well, that would ask, that would lead to the question, the sixth month of what? Look back at verse 24. Luke 1:24. After these days, his wife, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So it's just referenced 5 months, and then you have in the sixth month. But to clarify even further, look down at verse 36. Gabriel is speaking and says, behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's the when. We also know something of the where. This place takes place in Nazareth. Nazareth, though, is a relatively small and obscure town. For those who knew it, Nazareth had a bit of a bad reputation. Remember how Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But for most of Luke's audience, who probably weren't Jews living in the area of Israel, they probably had never even heard of Nazareth. Or it would be like telling someone in New Jersey that you live in Van Alstine or Allen. Right, unless you say North Texas, they don't know where that is. That's like Nazareth. So he adds the region, which was Galilee. Galilee is in northern Israel. It's about 60-something miles north of Jerusalem. So that's the setting. Let's get into the what and the who. We begin with the angel named Gabriel. Now, if you weren't here for theological equipping last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that audio. Ed did a great job of exploring the topic of angelology. What should we believe? What does the Bible say about angels and demons? Having a solid theology of angels in general, a systematic theological approach to that is going to be really helpful when encountering particular passages that mention angels. So we'll see a lot of what Ed talked about last week in our passage today. For instance, Gabriel is one of only two angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. We have the names of various demons, but as far as angels, you only have Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel was the one who had appeared to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist in the previous section, which is called a pericope of Scripture. And he also appears in the book of Daniel. So without too much speculation, we can conclude that Gabriel's job in the heavenly host is that he functions as an emissary or a messenger of God. And the fact that he also appeared in the previous section to announce the birth of John the Baptist is significant. In fact, it's going to set up these series of parallels between verses 5 through 25, that story of his appearance to Zechariah to predict the birth of John the Baptist, and his appearance to Mary to predict the birth of Jesus. Consider all the various ways that these passages mirror each other. In both passages, an angel comes. In both of them, that angel was named Gabriel. And the person's initial response is fear. And the angel gives assurance. And a miraculous birth is promised. And the child is named. And the significance of the child is expounded. And a question is asked in response, the Spirit's role in the work is emphasized, and a sign is given. So there are a lot of similarities, but there are also a number of differences. For instance, in the first story, the angel appears to the father. In the second, the angel appears to the mother. Perhaps the significance of that being that Joseph wasn't the actual father. Another difference is the location of the appearances. In Zechariah's case, it was public. It was in Jerusalem. It was in the temple. In Mary's case, it was much more private. It was much more rural. And of course, the degree of the miraculous birth, though both of the births are set up as being miracles, the degree of difficulty differs. Consider the fact there is a marked increase in the degree of difficulty, in the glory of the miracle, between having a barren woman and a virgin give birth. Both are miraculous. One is exceedingly more miraculous. One is unlikely, the other is impossible. And as we'll see, the impossibility is actually the point. In fact, the greater miracle points to the superiority of the second child, Jesus. Right, John the Baptist is significant. Jesus says, of those born of women, there's no one who's greater. So his life, his ministry is very significant. His miraculous birth to a barren woman symbolizes that, but Christ is ultimate. And so his birth to a virgin shows that superiority. We can also note from this narrative and from the parallels and the differences between the two that God's chosen instrument isn't limited by external circumstance. He could use a respected priest in the midst of public worship in the temple in the capital city, or he can use this unknown woman in an unknown town in a backwoods area. There are also a number of similarities and differences between these accounts and various Old Testament birth announcements, such as you see with Ishmael or Isaac or Samson or Samuel and so forth. For the sake of time, we won't explore all those, but you're intended, as you're reading this, to kind of notice, it should be kind of firing the synapses of your brain, all of these parallels to the Old Testament. But this angel appears to Mary. She's described as being a virgin. We'll talk about that later. She's also described as being betrothed. To be betrothed is to be legally pledged to be married. You can think of betrothal as a legally binding marriage. It simply hasn't been consummated yet. Often Jewish girls as young as 12 would be betrothed, typically for about a year. At that point, the bride price would have already been paid. She would already be covenantally, she would already be lawfully bound to a man. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account, we see that for Joseph to break off the betrothal would have been tantamount to divorce. That's the word that's actually used there. So when you think of betrothal, don't just think of the modern phenomenon of engagement. We've all known people who have broken off an engagement. That's a bit of a weak, diluted sort of analogy. Betrothal was an engagement with some legal teeth, some skin in the game, some covenantal commitment that's already been made. So she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph was of the house of David, which will also be super significant, as we'll see. But let's keep going, verses 28 through 29. And he, that's the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, reading this in English, we miss some of the poetry of the passage in the original language. "Greetings, O favored one," in Greek, is actually two alliterative words. It's very poetic in the Greek. It's kyre kakairotome, both of which are derived from the word charis, or grace. If you wanted to translate this kind of woodenly, overly, literally, it would be, "Grace to you, graced one." Now, think about the phrase, "O favored one," for a second. And go back, if you will, to Roman Catholic theology. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, or if you're just familiar with it culturally, you might know the second line of a Hail Mary. All right, Hail Mary, anybody know? Full of grace. In Latin, it's gratia plena. Hail Mary, full of grace. What's interesting is the implication of that in Roman Catholic theology is that Mary is so full of grace that she's able to bestow grace on others. She has this treasury of grace that she can give out. Notice, that's the exact inversion of what Gabriel's actually saying. He isn't saying that Mary is a bestower of grace, but rather that grace has been bestowed upon her. Not that she is the giver of grace, rather she is the recipient of grace. It's an exact inversion of what's actually being said here. That's why she's so troubled at the saying. She's this poor, young, humble girl. Zechariah was this big priest. We might expect an angel to appear to him, but not this nobody from nowhere. And furthermore, he says, "The Lord is with you." Now, that's going to be even more true than she thinks. The Lord will quite literally and physically be with her soon enough. That's one of the themes of Christmas, the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. God literally was in her womb. But she's confused. She's troubled at this saying. All of us should be. If you really understand grace. In some sense, what is said to Mary is true of us as well. We are favored ones. We are ones who have received grace. And the Lord is with us. So when you ask yourself the question, why did the Lord choose me? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. As Ed talked about last week, even for a patriarch like Abraham or Moses, or for an apostle like Peter or Paul, seeing an angel was a relatively rare, miraculous, infrequent event. How much more so for a small, and at least ostensibly at this point, for all intents and purposes, an insignificant peasant young girl. So she's troubled. She's confused. And part of the message is, to some degree, grace is always troubling. Grace is always confusing. The gospel message inherently contains the premise that we are favored. We are graced. We are chosen. We are recipients of God's blessing. And the Lord is eternally with us. And yet sometimes we struggle to believe it. We should be encouraged, we should be comforted by these words, but we're often perplexed by the phenomenon of grace. Unless, of course, we feel entitled to it, in which case we haven't really understood it at all. So grace can be disoriented if you really grasp what it means and are grasped by it. That's how Mary feels. Let's keep going, verses 30 through 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, though angels aren't omniscient, they're not all-knowing, somehow Gabriel knows that Mary is troubled, so he comforts her. He says, "Don't be afraid." This is one of the most common things that angels say in Scripture. After all, angels aren't cute, cuddly little baby cherubs wearing diapers, strumming harps. Seeing one is often quite frightening. That's the most common response in Scripture to seeing an angel. So he says, not to be afraid. And why not? Again, he points to grace. He says, "You have found favor." Again, that word is charis, or grace with God. The form of that particular grace that she will receive is that you will conceive and bear a son. And again, this is not what is meant by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's a big pet peeve of mine. That's why I'm repeating it, right? The Immaculate Conception is the Roman Catholic belief that Mary was born without sin, right? As Protestants, we don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. We believe in the virgin birth. Those are two totally different things, all right? This isn't the Immaculate Conception, though this is miraculous conception, as we'll talk about shortly. So he says a child will be born. What do we know about this child who will be born? You'll see a lot of overlap here. If you really want to study this passage and dig in, you'll see a lot of overlap between what Gabriel says here in Luke and Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which we actually preached through last December. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So what do we know of this child? Well, first, we know that it's a boy. It's a son, right? The first gender reveal, right? This is actually highly significant. This wasn't a capricious choice on God's part. It was actually necessary that Jesus be a man and not a woman. It's not because men are ontologically superior to women, but because men and women are different. Christ fulfilled roles and responsibilities that necessitated his maleness. For instance, he was the new Adam, the head of a new race, and headship is masculine. Second, he's the bridegroom and not the bride. Third, he's one who teaches with authority. That's what they often say. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes, which is Scripture reserves for men. Fourth, he's a divine warrior, and warfare is masculine. Again, this doesn't mean that men are more valuable or more important than women. They each have their own role, but it does mean men and women are different. Sex and gender, when it comes to Christ, they weren't accidental, they weren't incidental, they weren't irrelevant. He was and he had to be a son. That's the first thing we know. It's a boy. Second, we see that his name will be Jesus. Now, Matthew expounds on that meaning when he writes this in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Notice the reason. For he will save his people from their sins. Notice the name of Jesus is connected with his role as Savior. That's because the name Jesus is from the Hebrew Yehoshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Now, what's interesting is that historically, this was a very common Jewish name up to the beginning of the second century. And then it just plummets in its popularity. It just completely drops off. It's kind of like the same phenomenon that you see for very different reasons with the name Adolf in Germany. It was really popular until the 1940s, and for some unknown reason, after that, people didn't want to name their kids Adolf. Likewise, as Christianity began to spread, people began to preserve and reserve the name Jesus, so its prevalence drops dramatically after the first century. But in the first century, it was just a name that expressed the hope that Yahweh brings about salvation. Next, we see this child will be great. That's an understatement. But to show his greatness, he will be called Son of the Most High. And this too relates to John the Baptist. Look at verse 76. If you fast forward in the passage, it says this of John the Baptist, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." So notice, J the B is prophet of the Most High. Christ is the Son of the Most High. John the Baptist is the one who goes before the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. John is the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the fact that he is the Son of the Most High, that is the Son of God, will be significant when you get to the genealogy of chapter 3. And you read this in verse 38, Luke 3:38. In the genealogy of Jesus, towards the very end, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There's a sense in which Adam was a son of God. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new head of the human race from whom all recreated humanity originates. He is this son both by his very nature and also by his role. So we'll talk about next as you see that he is the heir of the Davidic kingdom. Mike talked about that a little bit last week, but this context is saturated with allusions to David. All right, the house of David will be mentioned in verse 69. The city of David will be mentioned multiple times in chapter 2. David will feature prominently in the genealogy of chapter 3. The book of Acts, which is a continuation of Luke's gospel story, will emphasize this Davidic aspect of Jesus' identity. So you see this full-orbed, more comprehensive view of Jesus. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, and he's the Son of Adam, and he's the Son of David. Each of those are kind of different sides. If you think of who Jesus is as a prism, and you look at it through different angles, and the light penetrates in a different way, and you see a different glory to his nature. And each of those sides show us a different point of his deity, or his sovereignty, or his humanity, or his authority, or whatever it might be. But here, the emphasis is on his role as king. And notice, it's not just any king, not just any kingdom, but the final, the ultimate king. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As we read in Isaiah 9 earlier, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Or as God has prophesied to David in 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne of your offspring's kingdom forever. So there are at least two senses you see in this passage in which Jesus is the Son of God. First, he is the Son by nature. He's the second person of the Trinity, the co-equal, co-eternal Son of God. That's one sense. He is ontologically, that is related to his essence or nature, he is ontologically the Son of God, but he's also functionally the Son of God. He's the Son by his title. He's the Son as a result of his inheritance as the Davidic king. Throughout the Old Testament, you see imagery of the king of Israel being likened to a son of God. He is the one who represents God to the rest of humanity. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that hope. In David and in Solomon and in Josiah and so forth, you see a little sliver, a little glint of that, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. He is doubly the Son by both nature and title or role. So to answer the question, what child is this? Sing that song. That's the answer. Also, by the way, to answer the question, Mary, did you know? Yes. She knows who this child will be. At the same time, she's still a little bit confused. This makes more sense from our perspective. Hindsight is 20/20. For her, this is just absolutely just earth-shattering. It breaks apart any paradigm she has. So she raises her hand to ask a question. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" In other words, Mary knows biology. She knows the birds and the bees. She's got some questions. One of the things, though, we should do is compare and contrast this to Zechariah as well. Look at verse 18, where Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." If you keep reading, what was the result there? The angel rebukes him and makes him mute for 9 months. One little question. And for 9 months, he can't speak. And yet, no such rebuke is given in the case of Mary. Leading us to conclude, there is a difference between asking, "How shall I know this?" which Zechariah does, which signifies doubt, and asking the question, "How will this be?" which signifies a lack of understanding. There's a difference between doubting and not understanding. In fact, a traditional understanding of theology is that it is faith seeking understanding. Or as Augustine famously said, "Unless you believe, you will not understand." It's faith seeking understanding. Faith is the foundation. Mary isn't expressing unbelief or doubt. We'll see that in her response later, but she's confused. And again, this should be comforting to us. I was on the phone earlier this week with a member who was confessing he believes the right things, but life's thrown him some curveballs. He has so many questions. He just doesn't understand how or why. That's healthy. That's good. At times we all find ourselves in that position. I'm sure we've all been there. Faith seeking understanding. That's the life. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help me to understand. God allows us space to ask questions, assuming those questions are motivated by humility that recognizes our limitations and his greatness. Mary's confused, kind of like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He can't understand how someone could be born again. He asks, "Can you climb back in your mom?" Or the Samaritan woman who doesn't understand how Jesus can give water. He didn't even have a bucket. So Mary doesn't understand how she could bear a son if she's never known a man. It's a good question. That's the literal meaning of what she says. "How can this be, since a man I have not known?" So this is now the second time and the second way that her virginity has been referenced, both by using the most common Greek word for a virgin, and then also by saying, "I haven't known a man." Let's talk about that, because I think there is at least some degree of confusion about the virgin birth. This is one of the areas that liberal theology or any sort of progressivism within the church is trying to remove or dilute. For instance, a couple of decades back, this is a bit dated, but it's a really good example of this tendency. A couple of decades back, before he had gone, you know, leaped completely off the deep end and was just flirting with heresy, Rob Bell wrote this. He said, "What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin birth." Now, forget the fact that none of those cults had a virgin birth myth. We've actually got a blog called Jesus Christ and Pagan Parallels on the website that deals with that. In fact, Ed actually devotes an entire chapter to that idea in a book he co-authored called Reinventing Jesus. I think it's called Parallelomania or something like that's the name of the chapter. Let's just ignore that part for a second and focus on this question. Does it really matter? Would it matter if Mary was a virgin or not? Rob Bell would go on to say, not really. You see the downstream effects of that in his theology, if you're familiar with where Rob Bell has gone since then. But it's similar to every Easter. You will have an Episcopalian or other mainline priest say, it doesn't really matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead. It matters whether you believe it. Maybe he didn't physically rise from the dead, but maybe spiritually. Maybe it's the spirit of Easter that's important, not the historicity. So consider what happens if you remove the virgin birth, if you demythologize it, like Rob Bell says. So play that out for a second. If Mary wasn't a virgin, well, then Jesus was just descended from Joseph or from some other man. And thus he's affected by original sin, so he wasn't really sinless. And thus he couldn't die for your sins. He's also not uniquely the Son of God. He's not really divine. And I guess the Bible isn't true because it goes out of its way to say that she was actually a virgin. So now, just by asking the question, in like 30 seconds, and we could have spent 10 more minutes pulling that thread even further, and you'd see how far it unravels. But just in 30 seconds, you've jettisoned the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of his death, the inerrancy and integrity of Scripture. And again, I could keep going, but you get the point. I think it's safe to say it absolutely does matter. Mary's virginity is important to the story. In fact, it's essential. That's why in order to be baptized or to become a member of Reformation, you have to confess belief in the virgin birth. What Rob Bell was doing or others like him is what all liberal theology or what all progressivism does. It wants to strip Christianity of any of the cultural stumbling blocks or offense. It wants to strip it of the miraculous, but that also strips it of its historicity and of its power. What good is a gospel or a God with no real power, with no real miracle, with no real scandal that doesn't offend our sensibilities? Someone might stumble over the resurrection because dead men don't rise. Yeah, I know, that's why it's so cool when that one time that one guy did. Virgins don't give birth. I know. That's why Jesus is kind of a big deal. You see, the impossibility isn't a stumbling block to be removed. The impossibility is the very point. We'll read this in verse 37, but look at it now. For nothing will be impossible with God. We'll come back to that. This brings up an interesting question. And that is, why didn't she just assume that she would be impregnated by natural means when she eventually consummated the relationship with Joseph? After all, the angel says this promised child was to be a descendant of David. And lo and behold, she's already betrothed to a member of the house of David. And it's a matter of a few months or so from being fully married. So why doesn't she just assume that the angel meant this would take place at that time? Why is she confused about that? And the answer is, I don't know. I've looked into that. I've tried to study that. Something about what was said, maybe in the original Hebrew or Aramaic, something about what was said or how it was said led her to believe that this would happen apart from normal means, apart from Joseph, before consummation. There's an immediacy to it that is somehow lost in translation or something like that. Somehow she realizes the implication of what the angel was saying, and so she's understandably confused. Let's keep going, 35 to 37. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Here's where you get the explanation. Remember the difference between how Gabriel responds to Mary and how he responded to Zechariah. God is okay with our confusion, with our questions, with our misunderstandings. He's not okay with flat-out doubt or disbelief. To say to God, "I don't believe you," is sin. To say, "I don't understand, but I want to understand." Or "I believe," or even "I believe, help my unbelief." That's humility. And that's what Mary displays. In fact, there's a number of places that you'll see her humility emphasized. So the angel answers the question, how will this happen? And it's not like the ancient cults that Rob Bell had mentioned. It's not like the Muslims would slanderously believe that we mean. The cults would traditionally hold that any sort of virgin birth was actually just that God actually physically procreating with a woman, which by definition means she's no longer a virgin. And that's not what happens here. Rather, in some mysterious, miraculous way, the Spirit and power of God will overshadow you. The verb overshadow is interesting. It's used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to the Shekinah glory that rested over the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God. As God's Spirit filled the tabernacle, so His Spirit would fill her womb, which was, by the way, a temporary dwelling place of God. What was the tabernacle? A temporary dwelling place of God. So her womb is a temporary dwelling place for Christ, who is Himself the ultimate dwelling place of God. As the tabernacle prepares the way for the temple, so her womb, as a dwelling place of God, prepares the way for Christ, who is the temple. He is the one in whom heaven and earth overlap. Where earth touches heaven, or heaven touches earth, He is fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh. So she is, as the early church called her, Theotokos, or Theotokos, the mother of God. Not as the Roman Catholics today might use that phrase, mind you, but it's still true. In fact, confessing that Mary was the mother of God was an ancient litmus test for orthodoxy. You have to say, at least in some sense, she's the mother of God, unless you deny the full deity of the Son whom she bore. She's the mother of Jesus, and if Jesus is God, then she is the mother of God in some sense. Not in all senses. You can distort the meaning there, but at least in some sense. And because of this, the child will be called holy, that is, set apart or commissioned for service. And not only that, but he will be the Son of God, as we've already discussed. And as a sign, the angel tells Mary that the older, barren Elizabeth has already conceived. As mentioned before, those miracles are contrasted. Both are miraculous. One is unlikely, the other is humanly impossible. And this beckons back to a similar Old Testament prophecy regarding the birth of Isaac. Look at Genesis 18:14. when the birth of Isaac is being prophesied. And at this point, you know, Sarah's like 90 years old. And here's what it says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question. And it's answered in the context of Genesis. This old, barren woman gives birth. But here in Luke, we see that even what is exponentially more difficult is not impossible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible. And the impossibility is the point. It's part of the gospel reality that we live in. Part of the good news is that there is no such thing as impossible. There's an episode of The Office where Michael Scott said of the Jamaicans, they don't have a word for impossible. Well, that's true for Christians. Christians don't have a word for impossible. If God can cause a virgin to give birth, if God can cause a dead man to rise, then our understanding of what is possible needs to drastically change. You might think it's impossible for you to change your sexual preferences, your orientation, or for your child to be healed of some spiritual or physical trauma. You might think there's no hope for your parent who was abusive or an atheist. You might think you can never kick that habitual sin or addiction. You might think that your marriage is dead and beyond hope. If so, you fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. You fundamentally misunderstood the nature of God and the meaning of Christmas. If the incarnation is true, if the resurrection is true, then what can't God do? If God is good, if God is sovereign, there is no such thing as impossible. There is no such thing as hopelessness. It doesn't exist. In fact, in the original Greek, this is even more emphatic. It points to God's total power, his sovereignty, his omnipotence. As J.J. Van Oosterzee, I can't pronounce that. He says, the laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens or lengthens at will. The laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens or lengthens at will. That's what it means. Nothing will be impossible with God. Not some things, not most things, not almost any things. There are no exceptions to this rule. Let's keep going. Final verse, verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Again, you see the humility of Mary's response. This reminds me of Isaiah 66:2. Says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want to know if you have humility? It's something we've been talking about a lot in Philippians. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you know it? Do you love it? Do you obey it? Here she confesses she is a humble servant. There's no argument. There's no counteroffer. There's no negotiation. She's willing to submit and obey, open to whatever God asks. So the question is, can you say the same? Is this your disposition to God's commands? When you read something in Scripture, do you say, let it be to me according to His word? Is that your prayer? Is that your disposition? Is that the fruit of your life? After all, think about the deeper implications of what Mary is saying here. Think about all that she risks. If she gets pregnant, she might lose her husband. And in that culture, to lose your husband would be basically subjecting yourself to extreme poverty the rest of your life. If she gets pregnant out of wedlock, she will certainly dishonor her family. She will be subjected to social shame and stigma, forever branded with the scarlet letter of fornication. She isn't just taking on, you know, the physical difficulties of pregnancy. She's taking on all of the emotional and spiritual difficulties and adversities that come along with that. There's a lot of risk in submission. Because there's always risk in following God. As Bonhoeffer said, there's a cost to discipleship. But the risk is worth it. The pros infinitely and always outweigh the cons. You see that in Mary's story in particular. This potential social shame was far surpassed by the glory of her son. I would imagine, had you asked Mary towards the end of her life, was it worth it? A million times, yes. The same is true of our suffering as well. Same is true of our risk as well. It's always worth it. And ultimately, the season is about the one who comes and fully fulfills these words. Let it be to me according to your word. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Her son is the ultimate servant of the Lord. The one who, in the most perfect sense, said, not my will, but thine. He suffered the ultimate humiliation and shame for the sake of the joy set before him. Unto us this child is born. The one in whom heaven and earth overlap. The one who calls into existence that which doesn't exist. The one who forgives our sin. The one who slays death and conquers all the enemies of the kingdom. That's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for an opportunity to consider this passage and all of the various implications and the intricacy of not only your word, but also your work of redemption. You've tied together every thread that was necessary for us and for our salvation. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, in this season to cultivate greater gratitude. We might have a spirit of humility similar to Mary's, that we might say, let it be to me according to your word in all things. Help us, Lord, to look more like your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.